I was just saying, we were so looking forward to the extra hour of sleep last night. And then yesterday she started trying to pass another kidney stone. And so our extra hour of sleep last night, I think I got maybe 40 minutes of sleep. So that was a rough ride out this morning. But believe me, I'd much rather have that ride with no sleep than go what she's going through. Interestingly, my daughter and son-in-law, who have moved in with us since their home sold, and our grandbaby, they've all been trading colds. Two of them are quite a lot better. My daughter's really still sick, but they are staying home from meetings at our church today, and they promised me that if Donna needs to go to the ER, they will run her there. So
you brought the cold to us.
Pardon me?
You brought the cold to us.
I'm only passing it along to one. Wonderful to be back with you. It always is. And Donna said, sent me a text message this morning as I drove out, and she said, please tell everybody that I send my love and I am so sorry not to be there. She actually had all of her clothes laid out and everything. She was ready to come, but it wasn't wise for her to come. We are in Matthew 27 today, beginning at verse 27. And I feel like Moses of old. This is holy, holy ground. As we break into the narrative that you have been studying now, I'm just frankly going to be reading beginning at verse 27 down through verse 38. I doubt we'll get further than that. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I was amazed this morning hearing three different brothers at the Lord's Supper mention this phrase, things that I will never understand. And this whole narrative is something, isn't it, that we will never understand. To me, two of the most stunning words are towards the end of what we wrote, him there. The collision of the eternities, the place, as the hymn writer called it, the trysting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice met. The most unlikely of people, in the most unlikely of places, for the most unlikely of people. It is, to me, a milestone section of Scripture, and it needs to be handled with every bit of reverence that it deserves. The soldiers of the governor were a formidable force. It is estimated that those who had reached that status had learned at that point how to kill a human being by their bare hands 58 different ways. I don't know if that's true, but I've read it in two different books. They were also highly trained in bringing a prisoner to the point of death, but making sure they knew when to stop so that the prisoner could be revived for yet more torture. These were the special forces. This was the palace guard in one sense. The soldiers, we read, of the governor, Pontius Pilatus, the Roman soldiers, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. I just sat amazed this morning in the Lord's Supper. Like Mark was speaking with us, and I learned some things that I'd never heard, never known. It's actually impressed me to go home and someday Google about those who win the Congressional Medal of Honor. We all know that it's a very special person being awarded for doing a very, very special and heroic thing. And I have watched some of the ceremonies on TV of the occasional person who is honored by receiving that powder blue sash, that beautiful medallion around their neck. Before it's bestowed upon them by the President of the United States, the President reads the account of why that person is receiving them. Some of them are just country boys. Some of them are not educated. One of them that I was watching dropped out of school at 16. Kind of floundered around for a year or two until he enlisted. But there came a point where an IED took out a lot of people in his convoy. He was one of the only ones that was not grievously injured, bad enough, but not grievously. And yet he ran back and forth and back and forth and back and forth under sniper fire and saved, or at least retrieved, the bodies of basically everybody in the convoy who was injured worse than he or who was killed. It was his moment, and he survived. You can understand awarding people like that. I never knew that a president was to stand. Never. When a Medal of Honor recipient comes into the room. One of the reasons that we admire people like that and award them is it's one person, possibly against dozens of the enemy, with no regard whatsoever to life or limb. It's one person against however many. This Son of God was one person in a room with so many. And he will never get the Congressional Medal of Honor, but the day is coming when he will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So if you understand that today, I would beg of you, explain it to me after the meeting, because I do not. How powerless a mere human would have felt when they gathered around him, the entire company, the band of soldiers. The numbers differ, But it's easy to say that it could have been 100-1. Experts have their own opinion. Commentators have their own opinion. Suffice it to say that humanly speaking, it was heavily overweighted soldiers to prisoner. And one of the things that just amazes me every time I think about it is this. The Son of God didn't need any bodyguards. He didn't need any help. Without even uttering a whispered word by a thought, he could have struck every one of these people dead. It was within his parameters to do so. He knew every moment of every one of their lives. He knew every sin they had ever committed, whether it was thought or acted on. He knew everything. He knew the number of hairs on their head. He knew their backgrounds and he knew their family. He intimately knew every one of these soldiers. Never once was there a word in his own defense. Never once was there an action. And we're about to see in the next section that there would be nothing that he would ever allow to mitigate, to dull, one tiny fraction of the pain that he had to endure. He had come for that purpose, and his suffering was for us. Because of our sin, because of his love for us. The songwriter said, "Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me?" They strip him of his garments, and they put on him, we read, a purple robe. The word robe there may signify something to you of grandeur. The robe, for instance, of the procurator, the governor, Pilate. I don't believe it was anything like that. To this one who had been so battered and so scourged and so bloody and so unrecognizable for who he is, they would never have draped a ceremonial robe of purple, let alone around a condemned man. The likelihood is that this was an old Roman tunic owned by one of these guards and soldiers. History tells us that they were very proud of their tunics. They actually were unique, and only they were allowed the dye that was used to make their tunics and to dye them. They were dyes, it was a dye mixed from three different things, evidently, a mollusk and two types of plants. They say that it smelled awful and that the smell never left the tunics, but that to a Roman soldier they loved the pungent odor of one of the brand new tunics. The problem was, the color faded quickly. So they were always having to buy new tunics or have issued to them these new bright purple tunics. And so what to do when there was dirty work to be done? They used the tunics that were faded. And we read in some history books that it was not uncommon for some of the soldiers to own five of them in varying degrees of brilliance. Their newest ones for ceremonial occasions. The oldest one for the dirtiest of jobs that they had to do. How ironic, perhaps, that it may have been a faded old Roman tunic that they draped. And we don't know, and we may never know. Sanctified speculation here at best. But it may be that that's what they draped over the person of the Son of God, a discarded, worn-out tunic. And they say, as they bow the knee before him in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was actually a huge slight to the Jews. The truer words have rarely been spoken, have they? It's part of the irony in this entire scene that even in their mockery, they were 100% accurate. But the Jews were rejecting their king. And so they come out to take him to the cross. The history of the gibbet, the cross itself, is something that I'm again convinced we may never know 100%. There are those who believe that it was not really a cross, but just one post, and that the person was nailed with their arms or their hands between their wrists, above their head, and through their feet. There are others who believe that indeed it had a transverse piece. And there seems to be some reference in history that the post was carried out by a number of soldiers because, after all, it was a substantial, sizable tree trunk. But that the transverse piece then was tied in a crisscross. Notches had been cut into the back of the vertical post and into the transverse piece, and it fit together, and then it was bound around and around, and it would be that which was laid across the shoulders and the back of the condemned man while the soldiers carried the tree trunk. We don't know. Interestingly, though, so many people venerate aspects and objects of the crucifixion and yet never have met the man who suffered for us. But whatever it was, and however he was asked to carry it or forced to carry it, they compel. The word actually means requisition. This North African, a black man, whose name was Simon. This same Simon, by the way, who had sons named Alexander and Rufus, who became very prominent and highly used Christians. But they compel him, and he carried whatever part of the cross or the cross to the place called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic term. It literally means skull. The Latin term is Calvaria, from which we get Calvary. So take your pick. They're both accurate. We sing of Calvary and we sing of Golgotha. There are two places that are widely or not so widely considered to be the place of the skull. There is that place, so highly ornamented and venerated now, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the like. There is that place which, in fairness, in the time of Christ, was indeed outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. I've seen the walls. Many of you perhaps have. It can't be disputed. There's something about that whole place that just it doesn't get on my last nerve, but it makes me as sad as I can get. And then, of course, there is Gordon's Calvary, still to this day shaped like a skull, in that valley that had been quarried out, once known as Solomon's Mine. Again, we don't know the place. And I believe that is intentional by God. Because people, again, would worship the place while they unfortunately ignored the Creator. But they were come to the place. There they crucified him. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. This is an interesting thing. It's an allusion back to Psalm 69, isn't it? I think it's verse 21. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. It was customarily given to a condemned prisoner. It was to serve as a bit of an anesthetic. It's literally drugged wine, onan, oinon, depending on your pronunciation. It is a drugged wine. It would be something that would be extraordinarily bitter and awful to swallow. But a condemned prisoner would do so simply because it would dull the pain to whatever degree. You would want anything that they came to him, and you and I both know it was refused. There would be nothing to mitigate the pain that he had to endure at the place called Golgotha. Verse 36 is one of those verses in Scripture where, to be really honest, my understanding begins and ends with reading the verse. Like Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Written some 800 years prior to his birth. And Isaiah wrote that concerning the Messiah, the Christ. And if you look at it, the Hebrew word mechalal, pleased, is one of the two strongest words in Hebrew to express delight. You could easily build a case that it's the strongest word in Hebrew to express the delight that God took in bruising His Son. Please help me to understand that. It delighted God to bruise Him. I don't understand it. I don't know if a billion years from now I'll ever fully understand it. Here's another such verse. Sitting down, they watched him there. I don't believe that verse is understandable. The they was just humanity. Maybe even the good people of the day. The law-abiding, tax-paying citizens, the neighbors, just folks. It doesn't matter. Because the they were all sinners, just like you and just like me. Sitting down, they watched him, the holy, perfect, spotless Lamb of God himself, there, place of execution. Roman history suggests that a little over 3,000 Roman or Jewish men were executed there by means of crucifixion. A little over 3,000 executions by crucifixion. It had to have become a heinous place. Sometimes when Donna and I are driving through Texas, where we're going to or where we're coming from takes us through Huntsville. Don't need me to remind you, and I'm not saying anything pro-con, anything about it, but you don't need me to remind you that Texas has executed more convicted criminals than any other state. And Huntsville is the end of the road for death row. So when we're on the interstate, comfortably ensconced in a car, cruise control on, and you look off in the distance and you see that foreboding fortress of a prison, it's very sobering. There's something to me that's just highly sobering about the taking of a life. Now we understand that there are psychopaths, and there are those that are perhaps schizophrenic or whatever you want to call them. And they have no remorse whatsoever. For them to kill a human being is like us squashing a mosquito that's about to bite our forearm. It's nothing to them. It's like they are beyond the morality to understand right from wrong. But when there's an execution, this is law enforcement taking a life. Serious. It's serious stuff. And I have read interviews, and I watched one particular documentary once where the warden of that particular prison in Huntsville, Texas said, "God forbid I ever get used to this. God forbid." He said, "Every one of them is the cessation of a human life. Do they deserve it? In the eyes of the courts, yes, they do. It's my job to carry out the final sentence. But before every execution, and well after every execution, which I must by law witness," he said, "my wife will tell you that I am a different man." And they're the worst of the worst, arguably. Here was one who had done nothing but good, who healed thousands probably, who rescued those who were sinners facing death. The champion of the underdog. The one who, when they came to accuse him, they had to invent things. There's not one accusation that could be leveled against one who was perfectly perfect in every possible way. And in all of the callous coldness of a human heart sitting down, they, the creation, watched him, the Creator, in that most awful of places. What a verse. Pilate has this placard or whatever it was put on the cross above him. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So true. And where we end and where we must end this session, verse 38, there are two thieves crucified with him. I've always wondered, were they accomplices with Barabbas in that insurrection in which murder had taken place? Were they accomplices? Don't know. Were they expecting until the 11th hour to be crucified with Barabbas for the crimes they knew they had done? With the two thieves at first. The one on the right hand, the other on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. There was something in the sufferings of Christ that caused one of the thieves to repent. Isn't it a remarkable thing? We who are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are actually going to spend eternity with and be able to talk with a thief who watched his crucifixion right next door. We'll never find out what he did. We'll never know what he was guilty of. That will long be gone. But we will be able to talk about what it was that he saw and that he heard in the sufferings of Christ that quite likely made him the very first convert to Christianity, and possibly the very last one before the Lord bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Unnamed, unknown, one day he will be perfectly known, and you and I will be able to greet him. Actually hear his story. This is an amazing account. And again, one that I'm convinced we will never understand. Because I believe that as the unending ages of eternity unfold, bit by bit, little sequence by little sequence, one truth after another truth, God will reveal to us incrementally more and more and more of what it costs for our souls to be redeemed. It'll never be exhausted, nor ever will our worship for Him be exhausted. Thank you, Father, this morning for the incredible wonders of what we have shared. Again, we will never understand it, but we just say today, thanks be unto God for such an unspeakable gift. Again, Lord Jesus, thank you for such love. We feel so unworthy of it. And yet the day is coming when what will appear to be an innumerable throng and yet perfectly numbered, we will all be gathered together. And in that day, our Savior will see of the travail of His soul and be delighted. What a wonder. Help us to live, Father, in the good of this, and then to take our commensurate responsibilities for such a redemption. Take them seriously, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.